raids were conducted along the shores of the Persian Gulf, the Sea of Oman, and the Caspian Sea on the occasion of the International Quds Day. The parade is a show of condemnation of Israel's crimes in Gaza. In addition to Iran's flag, all the vessels are flying the flag of Palestine as a sign of solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza. Massive rallies will be held across world countries on Friday in support of Palestinians and their decades-long resistance against the Israeli occupation regime. Senior IRGC Navy Commander Mehdi Ehtiari says the naval parade in northern and southern territorial waters of Iran is not only in support of Palestine, but also a message of peace to neighboring countries.
This parade is being held for the fourth year and is being held on the occasion of International Quds Day with the participation of civilian vessels. This is actually a message, first to all of the Islamic world, that all people from land to sea are supporting the Palestinians and the Holy Al-Quds. Second, to the people of the Caspian Sea coastal countries, that the sea is the sea of peace and friendship. The parade shows that Iran is ready to always stand by people, neighboring countries, and also protect the Islamic Republic and country's sovereignty against threats. The point I have to tell you is that this parade is being held simultaneously on the coast of the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman, on the coasts of Jask and Chabahar, with the participation of more than 3,000 ships.
And we bring you an exclusive interview with Senior Iranian Navy Commander Mohammad Bagheri, who emphasized that today's naval drills stand in solidarity with Palestinians and to condemn Israeli genocide in Gaza.
The event you are witnessing today is the naval parade conducted by the Iranian Navy Forces and Basij Volunteer Forces. A total of 150 vessels of Basij bases and 30 vessels from the IRGC Navy's northern base are participating in the parade in Babolsa. This parade is held in solidarity with the oppressed people of Palestine and to condemn the crimes committed by the Israeli regime in Gaza. The purpose of this exercise is also to show the military strength of Iran's Basij Volunteer Forces and to enhance unity among Basij forces, armed forces, and people of Iran. Basij volunteer forces, like the armed forces, are always working tirelessly to defend our maritime and territorial borders.
Well, Iranians are getting ready to celebrate International Quds Day. Our correspondent Gisumi Shamadi has spoken with a number of Iranian people to get their views on this year's event. Here's what they had to say.
Participating in the rallies is both a religious and a human duty. Just like all Muslims around the world, we will join in solidarity with the Palestinians to show our support.
I hope that one day, very soon, we can hold mass prayers together with Palestinians and they will achieve victory.
I will definitely participate in the rallies. It is my duty to support this cause.
This day is essential for us, and the issue that concerns Muslims worldwide is Gaza. Therefore, I not only pray for them, but also actively participate in the rallies.
The Palestinians are part of us, and we will always stand by their side.
The Palestinians fighting against oppression should know that they have our unwavering support.
Palestinian and other resistance leaders and officials have addressed the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza and other regional developments in messages issued on the occasion of the upcoming International Quds Day. They've also highlighted the significance of this event, which is marked on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan, a day dedicated to showing solidarity with the Palestinian people worldwide. Let's take a listen to what they had to say.
At the end of my speech, I underscore the following. First, the unity of the forces of resistance in the region will continue, whatever be the sacrifices. Number two, the Palestinian people will continue to stand resilient on their territory, holding on to their territory, and will not accept any other alternative other than this territory. Number three, the Islamic Jihad movement in Palestine will continue to live up to the pledge, to its pledge, to the martyrs and its principles, and to the martyrs from amongst the Palestinian people, and it will continue to commit to the unity of the forces of resistance against the aggression. Number four, the forces of resistance will continue to commit to their firm stance of liberating all of our captives in exchange for the captives of the enemy. And in addition to that, the withdrawal of the enemy's forces from all the territories which they entered into the Gaza Strip. The aggressive course of the Israelis with the American partnership, this is in order to achieve a clear goal, striving to eliminate the Palestinian cause and an attempt to displace the Palestinian people from Palestine. And this is clear in the statements and the declared stances and statements from the Americans and the Israelis. I underscore that we remain committed firmly to our stance based on principle and based on ethics and values in support of the Palestinian people in whatever way we can. The resistance took the initiative with the storm to re-establish the equations of the conflict, which will not go backwards. The clock will not turn backwards, and the resistance has proven its ability to take the initiative and to go on the offense, thank God. It showed the world the incapability and the security military failure of the Israeli enemy and its inability to break the will of our people and their resistance, despite 15 months of fighting or killing and terrorism and destruction, despite the complete full-fledged support from the United States of America for the enemy and the open-ended political cover which is provided in order to commit war crimes and genocide and starvation and the assassinations.
The Israeli regime presses ahead with its aggression against Gaza, killing more civilians in fresh air and artillery strikes on the blockaded territory. One of the latest strikes killed Hamas spokesman Abdel Latif al-Ghanou after his tent was bombed in Jabalia al-Balad, north of Gaza. The six civilians were killed and several others injured in an airstrike on the vicinity of a mosque in the Nusayrat camp in central Gaza. An attack on another mosque in the same camp killed five civilians. Fatalities were also reported after the regime's airstrikes targeted tents of displaced Palestinians in al-Zawaida in central Gaza. Israeli air and artillery strikes also targeted the southern cities of Rafah and Khan Yunis. The attacks come as the death toll from Israel's renewed aggression since last Tuesday has reached 830. The overall death toll from the genocide in Gaza is nearing 50,200, with more than 113,800 others wounded. The regime has also issued fresh evacuation orders for thousands of Palestinians in Gaza City, telling them to move south. Our Gaza correspondent, Moti Abu Mosabe, joined us earlier with the latest updates on Israeli attacks across the blockaded territory. Let's take a listen.
Unfortunately, the deadly and destructive Israeli strikes and attacks are still ubiquitous, targeting various parts of Gaza and taking more lives of the Palestinian people a short while ago. Another wave of the destructive air strikes actually was carried out against different parts of Beit Ahiseri in the northern section of the besieged enclave. And as you know, those attacks were carried out in conjunction with the intense and heavy artillery shelling maintained by the Israeli occupation forces and Israeli tanks, actually, that are still attacking different parts of Beit Ahiseri. And needless to mention that several air strikes were carried out also against the western parts of Gaza City as well. And here in the central area of Gaza Strip, as you know, the Israeli tanks are opening the gunfire these moments towards the Palestinian people in the eastern part of Al-Maghazi refugee camp. And I would like to remind you that over the past couple of hours, the Israeli occupation forces committed one of the appalling massacres in Al-Nusrat refugee camp after the Israeli fighter jets targeted a makeshift tent of the Palestinian people there, in addition to a charitable as you know, a spot that at least left more than 11 Palestinian civilians dead, in addition to dozens of the injuries. The current situation is still jeopardizing for the Palestinian people at all levels. A lot of ongoing and non-stop Israeli attacks are still hitting different parts of Gaza Strip, and till this moment, the Israeli occupation forces are still intensifying their attacks against the Palestinian people. And even when it comes to Rafah City, the current situation is still precarious for the Palestinian people.
Since the start of the Gaza genocide, the Israeli regime has targeted journalists in an attempt to suppress coverage of its atrocities in the territory. In its latest assault on northern Gaza, two Palestinian journalists were killed, bringing the total number of media workers killed since October 2023 to 208. In response, Palestinian journalists gathered outside Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis in southern Gaza to protest the attacks on their colleagues. Here's what one of them had to say.
In an attempt to suppress footage and silence journalists, many attacks were directed at our families. We were displaced and threatened repeatedly, all to prevent us from delivering the truth to the world and to ensure that only the occupation's narrative prevailed. All these targeted attacks and actions carried out by the occupation forces to suppress the image and truth will not deter us from continuing on our path. We will keep sending our message to the world, exposing the crimes of the occupation, and laying them bare before the conscience of all humanity. We call on the international community to uphold its responsibility towards Palestinian journalists and impose the maximum penalties on these criminals who target us and our families day and night.
Tensions are running high across the occupied West Bank as the Israeli military presses ahead with incursions into its towns and refugee camps. A Palestinian teenager has been killed and several others injured in the latest attacks. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent, Nala Hamed in Ramallah, for more details.
In the last 12 hours, the Palestinian Ministry of Health has declared the martyrdom of the Palestinian young man, Ismail Samir Ashurafa, 18 years old, from Beita, who was shot by Israeli forces near the town of Huwara. The IOF, while raiding Beita, has assaulted Palestinians. Among them, many Palestinian journalists were assaulted in the entrance of Beita. Not only in Nablus, but also the situation was extremely tense in Jenin and in Tul Kerem, as the IOF is getting ready to demolish even more homes to the already demolished infrastructure and buildings inside Jenin refugee camp and Nur Shams refugee camp. Moving a little bit over here towards Ramallah, where clashes happened between Palestinians and young Palestinians and IOF forces inside Silwad village, also Al Mughayyar village, Turmus Aya. Many areas that have been raided through the hours of the night by the IOF forces. Going towards Al-Khalil, where a major attack on the Palestinian village of Beit Umar to the north of Al-Khalil took place while Palestinians were praying.
At least three people have been killed in an Israeli drone attack on southern Lebanon in a new violation of a ceasefire agreement with the Arab country regime's aircraft targeted a vehicle in the town of Yohmor al-Shaqif. The Israeli army has also shelled areas in southern Lebanon. Tel Aviv claims that the target of its attack were Hezbollah fighters. The Israeli military frequently conducts airstrikes in Lebanon despite a ceasefire agreement that was signed in November of last year. The regime has defied calls to adhere to its obligations under the agreement, including the withdrawal of its forces from southern Lebanon. Israeli airstrikes have targeted multiple locations in Syria's western Latakia governorate in a new wave of aggression. Footage from one of the attacks shows thick plumes of smoke rising from facilities at the White Port following the attack. In a separate strike, Israeli warplanes also targeted the Syrian Army's 110th Naval Brigade in the same province. There have been no confirmed reports of casualties so far. This follows a deadly wave of airstrikes in southern Daraa governorate less than a week ago, which killed at least seven people, including a woman. Such strikes have become more frequent across Syria since the ousting of the country's former government in December, which led to the capture and control by Hayat Tahrir al-Sham militants. Moving on, U.S. President Donald Trump has announced steep new tariffs on imported automobiles and parts, with additional trade levies expected next week.
And what we're going to be doing is a 25% tariff on all cars that are not made in the United States. If they're made in the United States, there's absolutely no tariff. We start off with a 2.5% base, which is what we were at, and we go to 25%.
The duty set to take effect April 3rd will target foreign-made cars, light trucks, and key auto components. The sudden move sent shockwaves through global markets, with Wall Street slumping and the world's top-selling automaker Toyota plunging over 3%. The decision has also drawn sharp backlash from the U.S. trading partners. The Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney branded the tariffs as a direct attack on Canadian workers and announced an emergency cabinet meeting to weigh retaliatory measures. Brazil and Japan also voiced similar concerns, warning of the potential harm to the global economy. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is Arabi English Radio. Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir. iranradio.ir. In the limelight.
Benjamin Netanyahu's horrific resumption of the war on Gaza shows that no U.S.-backed ceasefire deal is worth the paper it is printed on. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the first part. Middle East I wrote, at 2:20 a.m. on Tuesday local time in the Gaza Strip, Washington inaugurated a new era in world politics. This was the moment Israel timed its attacks on dozens of targets in the enclave to coincide with Suhoor, the pre-dawn meal eaten by Muslims in preparation for a day of fasting. The timing was designed to inflict maximum civilian casualties as families across Gaza gathered to eat and pray during the holy month of Ramadan, even if they had little or no food to consume. The mass simultaneous attacks on 100 separate locations achieved their objective, making it one of the worst acts of wanton butchery by Israeli regime forces during the 15-month war on Gaza. More than 400 Palestinians were killed, including more than 170 children, according to Gaza health officials. The Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu sought and got a green light from Washington before launching these attacks. U.S. President Donald Trump thus signaled a new era in global affairs by giving his consent for a wave of attacks that broke every aspect of the ceasefire deal signed in the presence of international guarantors. In one act, Trump turned the West that his nation claims to lead into the Wild West. From this moment on, no treaty, ceasefire, or international agreement that the U.S. regime signs is worth the paper it is printed on. A U.S. president who persuaded the people of Michigan that he was a man of peace and even the next potential recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize now uses the label Palestinian as a political slur against Jewish Democratic politicians. The president who vowed to stop all wars has launched or permitted airstrikes in Yemen, Gaza, Lebanon, and Syria simultaneously and is promising that all hell will break loose on other countries if they do not submit to his demands. A U.S. president who told the families of the hostages that he would do everything in his power to get them back alive has allowed the Zionist regime to effectively apply its Hannibal directive to the two dozen who, before Tuesday morning's attacks, were believed to be living. If the Zionist regime behaves like this, what incentive does it now give Hamas to keep the remaining hostages alive? For Netanyahu, the timing of these attacks was everything for quite different reasons. On Tuesday, he was due to appear in court on multiple corruption charges, which as the case progresses, are tightening a noose around his political neck. The renewed war gave him an excuse to tell the court he could not attend. As Ahmad Tibi, a Knesset member and chairman of the Tal Party, writes in the Middle East Eye, it is no coincidence that Tuesday's bombardment comes just before a key budget vote, with ultra-Orthodox lawmakers threatening to topple the government if a law excluding their community from conscription is not passed, and former National Security Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir issuing ultimatums. Bezalel Smotrich, Netanyahu's finance minister and leader of the extremist religious Zionist party, was right all along when he assured the world that Netanyahu would resume the war in Gaza. Recently, Smotrich said the hostage families had been hurt too much during a clash at the Knesset with Ayala Metzger, the daughter-in-law of a slain captive Yoron Metzger, saying, "We thought that we were serving in the Israeli army and not the army of God's vengeance. In these very moments, we are murdering hostages and there is a deal on the table." But for the religious Zionists, who now form the single most powerful group in Israel, the Army of God's Vengeance is exactly what the Gaza campaign is all about. They have done everything in their power to make a dispute over land into a religious war. For years, they have pushed police to attack worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque during Ramadan, directly prompting the Al-Aqsa Storm Operation, which the group dubbed Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. Hamas is proscribed as a terrorist group in the UK and other countries in the West. Even the bitterest of foes can agree to stop fighting during religious festivals. But the Zionist regime recently did not just renege on a ceasefire deal it had signed. It specifically targeted worshippers gathered to perform a religious ritual. If the Zionist regime is a small settler colonial beachhead in a region entirely surrounded by Muslims, this attempt to turn the conflict into a religious one represents folly of suicidal proportions. The flame it has lit in all Muslim hearts will be hard to extinguish. It will be equally hard, if not impossible, for the survivors of this attack to consider a common future with Israeli Jews in either two states or one state. Despite its actions on October 7, 2023, the resistance movement Hamas remains, in view of most military analysts, a disciplined militia that sticks to the agreements it signs. It is the child killer regime of Israel that is acting like an undisciplined force of terror, violating an internationally recognized deal multiple times. Even before the Zionist regime's recent attack, the Israeli regime had killed more than 150 Palestinians in Gaza during the ceasefire. It failed to start talks regarding Stage 2 on the 16th day of Stage 1, as prescribed in the deal. It failed to fulfill its commitment to withdraw from the Philadelphia Corridor. It delayed the release of Palestinian prisoners for a week. The Zionist regime has behaved like a mafia, attempting to bully Gaza into a different deal altogether. It formulated a proposal, which it put in the mouth of Steve Witkoff, although there was no word of endorsement from Trump's envoy, and demanded that Hamas release 11 living hostages and half of the dead in return for a 50-day ceasefire. This would have been a completely different deal from the one negotiated by Qatari and Egyptian mediators over months.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The spotlight.
Good evening. China remains the main threat to the United States globally, but of increasing concern is its closer cooperation with Russia, Iran, and North Korea, said an annual U.S. intelligence report released Tuesday. China's rise in all areas of power has been identified for years by the U.S. as its main threat and was behind Barack Obama's strategic Asia-Pacific pivot. That is the American perspective, but China sees its rise rooted in its commitment to peaceful development, international cooperation, and mutual benefit. Yet it faces accusations that exaggerate its intentions and disregard its respect for sovereignty and stability of other countries, particularly in the Asia-Pacific region. Welcome to Spotlight. I am Bahman Roy, your host. Let us begin with a short report.
China and the United States, two world powers locked in escalating tensions. The rivalry between Beijing and Washington continues to rise, from economic sanctions and import tariffs to military maneuvers and technological competition. The stakes are higher than ever. The economic standoff, which began in 2018 under President Donald Trump, was marked by waves of import tariffs and retaliatory measures. Back then, Trump accused China of unfair trade practices and intellectual property theft. Beijing responded with rising tariffs on U.S. goods. The tit-for-tat move escalated following Trump's second-term inauguration, with the U.S. imposing additional tariffs on Chinese goods just days into his new term. China retaliated with levies on a number of U.S. products, including coal and agricultural ones. By March, the conflict intensified further, targeting a broader range of imports. Beyond tariffs, the U.S. has ramped up its pressure campaign to contain China's power rise through sanctions. In the latest attempt, Washington blacklisted dozens of Chinese entities, including technology firms, aiming to restrict Beijing's development of high-performance computing capabilities. The U.S. government justified the move by citing national security and foreign policy concerns. China, however, accused Washington of weaponizing trade and technology in a typical act of hegemonism.
We urge the U.S. to stop generalizing the concept of national security and stop abusing all kinds of sanction lists to unreasonably suppress Chinese enterprises.
Tensions, however, have been extending far beyond trade. A recent U.S. intelligence report has identified China as, quote, the most comprehensive and robust military and cyber threat to American national security. The report, which compiles assessments from U.S. intelligence agencies, warns of Beijing's ability to hit the U.S. with conventional weapons, compromise U.S. infrastructure through cyber attacks, target assets in space, and challenge America's dominance in artificial intelligence. Beijing has reacted to the report, calling it biased, and accused Washington of exaggerating the China threat.
We advise the U.S. not to use its own hegemonic logic to mirror China, not to view China-U.S. relations with outdated Cold War thinking, not to contain and suppress China in the name of strategic competition, and not to exaggerate the China threat.
Beijing has also urged Washington to scale back its military presence in the South China Sea and halt its support for Taiwan, which China considers part of its sovereign territory. The report also shows that Washington has grown increasingly uneasy about China's deepening ties with its allies, including key U.S. adversaries such as Russia and Iran. As the two powers maneuver for influence across the globe, the tension between them is no longer a bilateral affair. It has become a global chess match with implications for every corner of the world. How will these tensions shape the future of international relations? Only time will tell.
Welcome back. Allow me to introduce my guests. Larry Johnson, former CIA analyst, joining us from Bradenton, U.S. And Daniel Patrick Wells, geopolitical analyst and political commentator, joining us from Boston, also from the U.S. Gentlemen, very good to have you on the program. I'm going to start my very first question with you, Larry. How does China's growing military and economic power challenge the United States' global power?
Well, it's a threat that the United States has created. Look, if I walk up to you and I start poking you in the chest, and then I put hands on your wife, and you punch me back, and then the person punched says, I've been attacked unjustly. Well, that's not true. And that's exactly what's been going on here. You know, we can write, I was going to propose writing the book, Chinese Overseas Military Adventures. The problem was it'd only be about a chapter long, because the only time that China has actually done any kind of military activity outside of its territorial boundaries was back in 1979 when it fought Vietnam on behalf because of Vietnam's war with Cambodia. So the fact of the matter is, it's not China that's been the military expansionist. It's not China that has 700 plus military bases around the world. It's not China that basically started a war with Libya and then invaded Iraq and invaded Afghanistan and started a war with Syria. That's not China, that's the United States. So what we're engaged here with is The United States is doing a form of what the psychologists call projection. They're assigning to China the blame for what we're doing. And China's listened. You know, there was just about a year ago that a U.S. admiral, the deputy commander, I believe, in Indo-PACOM, segment of the U.S. military responsible for the Asia-Pacific region, said openly that, hey, we're going to be at war with China by the end of 2025. Well, if you're Chinese leaders, particularly intelligence officials and military leaders, you have to take that as a serious threat and prepare accordingly. And so when China prepares in response to the bellicose rhetoric of the United States, China is then blamed, oh, China is trying to take over the world. It's just a lie.
Right. I'm going to ask the same question to Daniel. Daniel, how do you think this, you know, the Chinese, if I can call it hegemony, or if the Chinese influence over the world, how is it going to affect the American power and influence? How can they not work together for a shared objective, for example?
Well, I love what Larry said. I can't really enhance it or add to it too much. But it is important to look at what the U.S. has done in that, the psychological example that he uses, that they're accusing, like every sociopath, accusing its greatest victim of its own crimes. And to say, I think what you asked was, don't these work together, right? First of all, to bring economies up, to bring people up, to focus on development, yes, that is a universal objective that you can say is a common purpose of all nations, corporations, human beings on Earth. But if your point is to be at the top of the pile, that's like if your only objective is playing King of the Hill, then you're only looking at who to kick down, who's climbing up too fast. So what China is doing wrong is actually playing at the same game, which is not to take over, but to develop. And this is a thing that China has set, you know, one of the interesting things, you're dealing with the Trump administration, which is a flash in the pan, really, except for its embrace of long-term strategy of keeping the U.S. in the driver's seat and in the position of control over all the other countries in the world. But this thing of being, you know, long-term planning, right? This is since the Sino-Soviet split. This is Nixon and the reestablishment of relations with the West is a blink of an eye ago for China. I wish the U.S. could think in the same way. That's what they're saying. Don't think in these these Cold War hegemonic logic, but think in longer terms. This is how the world works, and we are doing something that they pledged to do 50, 70 years ago, is to beat them at their own game, not because they want to win the game, but because if you stay out of foreign affairs, like they have remarkably done, compared to the Soviet Union, and obviously specifically compared to the U.S., and used every other variable to climb up and take over the position, say in AI and chip development, and even in military development, then you really are a threat. If you change the rhetoric a little bit, you really are a threat because you're doing it right. And this is, of course, whether they say it or not, this is the problem. The problem with China is it's too good. You can't say that because you sound like a toddler or something. But that is why. That is what Ukraine is about. That is what Libya is about. That is what putting typhoons in Philippines is about, trying to muscle in on AUKUS or the Straits, Strait of Taiwan. All of that is to counter a real competitor. And to do it unfairly and to cheat at it if you can, because that's how you've got where you are if you're the U.S. and it works. And if you can cheat them and beat them, then that's a good strategy.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, I'm going to get back onto the technological side that you just mentioned and also the issue of Taiwan. But I'm going to talk to Larry right now. You are a former CIA analyst. Tell me, what are the implications of China's alignment with the likes of Russia, Iran, and North Korea for the model of international stability that is proposed by the U.S., the American model?
Well, it depends on which assumptions you make and where you sit. The United States, well, the Trump administration right now, at the senior levels, as well as, most pundits that deal with Asia, as well as the think tanks that populate the United States, all believe that there's no way that Russia and China can have any kind of real, lasting, long-term relationship. I mean, good God, they're those stinky Chinese. They're, yellow and ugh. Because the Russians are like us, racially pure. I mean, that's the subterfuge to this. And they really believe that they can split Russia off China. And it's so cynical, because this is like we're telling them to break up with their partner so that we can rape them. You know, we're going to rape Russia first, and then we'll deal with China. I had a chance to interview Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, just myself and two other individuals. And I specifically asked him about this. And he answered in a way that Daniel will appreciate, because he repeated the point that Daniel was making. He goes, we've got a history with China, and it hasn't always necessarily been good, but we have a relationship now that's founded on mutual respect. It's economic, it's political, it's military, but he says the Chinese have a much longer time horizon, and he put his hand up like this. They've got a much longer view of things than we do, but he says this is a genuine relationship, and we recognize that we cannot put ourselves in a position where we're going to be beholden or vulnerable to Western economic control. So very clear on that point, that Russia and China have entered into a relationship, and this isn't recent, because notice that starting in 2019, Russia and China began conducting annual joint naval military exercises with Iran. And those exercises started in 2019, and the fact that was when it was first executed, in March of 2019, that means the planning for it started no later than 2018, and most likely started in 2017. So basically, we're saying for the last 8 years, Russia, China, and Iran have been talking about the need for an economic realignment that also entails military support. And one of the reasons for that is what Russia's proposing is a north-south highway or railway that's going to extend from the port cities in southern Iran and will run up through Azerbaijan into Russia. This way, they circumvent all the madness in the Red Sea and the Suez Canal, and Russia is no longer dependent upon the kind of influence that the West exercises there. So that's one of the big things that's at play here.
Right, thank you, Larry. I'm going to ask Daniel about the Taiwan issue between the two countries. Well, the U.S. presidents, the U.S. governments tend to always complain about China's coercive pressure on Taiwan. But at the same time, the Chinese government always says that this is intervention in our internal affairs. So how is this issue going to overshadow the future of the relations between the two countries?
Well, I mean, overshadowing is, with all due respect, I think the wrong word to use, because it's essential. That's the only actual defense mechanism. Remember my thing about the toddlers, right? If that's the only argument you have, you start with it. It's like saying the Republic of Texas, you know, is being bullied by the U.S. Or, I mean, you can't even make up an anecdote as ridiculous as this. You see slippage in the commitment to the One China policy that helped bring China into the UN, into the global atmosphere in general. And there's some language changes on the website. I didn't pay attention to the actual details, but something is slipping in terms of towing the line that they've always said since then, which is that there is one China, and Taiwan is part of China. Now, if you try to interject as using that to split China, then you obviously have given up on the overall idea, which makes your position completely untenable. You cannot have a relationship with China in the current, meaning the last 70 years, without accepting that as the premise. And once you poke under that skin, it is completely, it's like in a personal relationship, it's completely obnoxious. We're not talking about that. Hey, stop that. I told you, that's off the table. That's always been off the table. Don't keep telling us that. And what, again, as Larry pointed out well, too, is that the arguments coming against it are actually the arguments that you would put for it. They say China is making Taiwan an issue or a problem. They're being coercive. They're being subversive. I love when they use that language. Like nothing could fit the U.S. perspective better than that, but it's always the other person who's being coercive and subversive. And they're trying to use Taiwan when all they're doing is exactly what they said from the beginning. Taiwan is China. And you cannot fund the opposition. Some have a small group military joint exercises that are, you know, only inches from mainland China. You know, I mean, it's insane that the U.S. tries to flip it like that. But they are going to continue to use Taiwan, and they will fail because they are failing in the general sense, like we have been covering so far. They're losing the big game, and these are tiny pieces on the chessboard, and they're going to lose those too.
Right, Larry, America, on the other hand, is reinforcing its presence in the South China Sea area. What justifies that?
The Americans are losing their shirt in Ukraine. You know, we just had a press report here in the last 4 hours out of the New York Post about four American soldiers that died in Lithuania or Latvia, supposedly. I guarantee they were killed in Ukraine. And they're using the cover to Latvia or Lithuania to cover that. So the overall sentiment is, you know, we can't defeat Russia, so therefore we better move on to get prepared to defeat China, which is it's insane. It's a crazy position, but I guess it's perceived that has the best, let's call it, economic prospects for the military-industrial complex, which has been profiting from the war in Ukraine. and now is looking to profit from a buildup to a non-existent, I'll call it a non-existent military threat from China, because China's not planning to attack anybody. China's taking defensive measures that are provoked by us, and in return, we get to pretend that they're going to attack us, which then allows us to say, hey, man, that defense budget, $1 trillion is not a lot. Let's kick it up to $1.2 trillion. We're gonna keep Western money overseas and impoverishing the American people.
Right, Daniel. China always claims right now that the U.S. is weaponizing trade and financial affairs to inflict hits on this country, and they're just reacting to what they are seeing from the American side. Your take on that?
I think that's exactly right. You know that is. I love listening to the both the Chinese and the Russian perspectives, because it's a breath of fresh air in some sense. Not that I have to agree with it, but it is just the bare bones truth. All they're doing is doing what they're doing. And the Americans are then using it, weaponizing it, exactly as they said. And Guo Jiakun, the spokesperson for the foreign ministry, who said that this is illegal. This is using, you can't use sanctions and our foreign policy as a means to justify what you're calling economic decisions, because they're not. And that is what the U.S. has used going back, at least to Kissinger. One of the things about realpolitik is that Kissinger was using both truth, and he wasn't dealing with a Bush league, no pun intended, of used car salesmen who knew how to make this deal by dealing with reality and not just browbeating people. You can't win the argument or the deal that way. It's not a used car. Shuttle diplomacy is not about selling real estate.
Right, gentlemen, thank you so much. I wanted this conversation to go on for an hour, but unfortunately, for the sake of time, we have to end this. Thank you so much for your presence once again. Larry Johnson, former CIA analyst, joining us from Bradenton, U.S., and Daniel Patrick Wells, geopolitical analyst and political commentator, joining us from Boston, also from the U.S. And thank you so much for staying with us on another Spotlight. We'll see you back tomorrow.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghiba.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God, that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And so this is a conversation that occurs between Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and Uthman ibn Sa'id. Of course, Uthman ibn Sa'id, as you know by now, is one of the special companions of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, alayhi salam. In this conversation, we find that there is a passage where Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, in the dialogue, arrives at a point where he has gone into ghaiba, he has gone into concealment, and that Imam al-Hasan al-Askari, alayhi salam, has been martyred. And so, in the dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that if the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits me to reappear, I would present truth in the best form and the most illuminated argument and sign, and I would have made myself apparent and established the proof, the hujjah. But the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more dominant and cannot be subverted, and Allah's decision does not change, and the time decided by him does not become apparent. So again, here we find that in this dialogue, there's a lot of theological basis, theological points and concepts about the Shia 12er belief system regarding the 12 divinely appointed Imam that are being put forth. Of course, one of the things that is discussed in the concept of Mahdawiyah and the concept of an awaited Savior, and specifically the 12th divinely appointed Imam, you know, is that whether or not the Imam knows when he is going to reappear. And of course, based upon this passage of this dialogue, it seems like that the 12th divinely appointed Imam also does not know the exact time of his reappearance, but he assures his companion, his special companion, Uthman ibn Sa'id, that if Allah permits me to appear, which of course it means that the reappearance is ultimately in the hands of the Almighty Allah,